This morning I got up, as I normally do on Sunday morning, between 3:30 and 4. I've been doing that for decades. But I got up very early this morning, and the first thing I always do is go to the coffee pot, and I begin drinking coffee. My wife knows that if she wants to leave a note for me from the night before, the best place to do that is simply to put a note in front of the coffee pot. And so I went to the coffee pot this morning, and my wife had left a note for me. Now, many wives leave notes for their husbands. They say things like, "I love you. I'm praying for you. It's a big day, a busy day, and I want you to know I'm covering you in prayer." Many wives leave notes that talk about their undying love for their husband. Here's what my wife wrote. "Michael Phelps, 8 for 8, exclamation point. Now, why would my wife write down the name of another man and put an exclamation point behind it? If you've been keeping up with the Olympics, you know who Michael Phelps is. He's the incredible swimmer who has now been 8 for 8 in his events. 8 gold medals, I think at least 6 world records. We have been mesmerized by his performance. I've heard a lot of different things about him. People talk about him being the greatest athlete of all time, certainly the greatest swimmer of all times. One of the best things I heard, though, was this, one of the most, I think, telling statements. Someone simply said, "Michael Phelps knows how to win." The difference between Michael Phelps and the young man that he beat out by 1/100th of a second is this. One man knew how to swim. The other man knew how to win. Some time ago, I was listening to a sports broadcast, and they were interviewing Bobby Cox, the manager of the Braves. This was at the time when the Braves, it's been quite a while, when the Braves had won the World Series. 2 years prior to that, they'd made it to the series but had not won, and they finally did. And so the interviewer asked the question of Bobby Cox, what was the difference between the team that won the series and the two teams that did not? His response was simply this: "We finally learned how to win. Not we learned how to play, but we learned how to win. Not we learned how to hit the ball or catch the ball or run the bases. We learned how to win." Evidently, you can know how to play, but not how to win. Now, I want you to take that idea and transfer it over into the realm of the Spirit, into the realm of the faith. It's entirely possible to be a believer in Christ and live in defeat. It's entirely possible to be a person of faith, know how to live as a believer, and yet not have the victory that God wants you to have. You know, there's so much defeatism in the Christian world. Churches are so defeated. All around the community are churches that are struggling, and you just talk to the people in them, and it's just such a defeatist attitude. The average church in this community is still a post-depression era mentality church, and there's so much defeatism, and so many Christians are defeated. You talk with them, "How are you doing?" "Well, I guess I'm doing okay." "How are things going?" Well, pretty well for the circumstances, I guess." "Well, what's up with you?" "Oh, not much. Same old, same old." Is that really what the Bible describes when the Bible talks about the Christian life? Is it same old, same old? Stephen Brown calls these people stuttering saints, people whose philosophy is come weal, come woe, my status is quo. But what does the Scripture say? The Bible speaks about faith that is the victory that overcomes the world. Jesus spoke about abundance. He said, "I've come that you might have an abundant life." The Bible talks about the victory that is ours in Christ. The problem is, however, it's possible for us to know how to play, but not how to win. Well, this morning we want to do something about that. We want to begin learning how to win in the Christian life. Take your Bible, please. I want you to turn with me very quickly and turn to an old familiar friend in the Scripture. Would you turn to the book of Joshua? And I want you to look in Joshua chapter. Now listen carefully. Turn quickly and keep your Bibles open. Turn to Joshua chapter 11, Joshua chapter 12, and Joshua chapter 13. And for just good measure, though I don't think I'll get to it, turn to Joshua chapter 14 as well. Now, while you're finding your place, let me give you some good news. The good news is that God loves losers. He truly does love losers. In 1990, Ted Turner gave an infamous speech in which he made the statement that Christianity was a religion for losers. There was a giant uproar when he made the statement, so much criticism. I never really quite have figured out what the fuss is over. The truth is, he was right. Christianity is a religion for losers. The only problem Ted has is he doesn't know he's a loser. He doesn't understand that anyone and everyone without Christ are losers. And we have to know that. But here's the good news. God loves losers. That's good news for me and I suspect for you. But there's some better news. The better news is God loves losers, but he builds winners. He loves losers, but he doesn't want his people to remain lovable, laughable, affable losers. He wants you to have the victory that overcomes the world. Another way of defining that is he wants you to, as a believer, to live on a plane higher than those who are non-believers. He wants you to have a different level of living than those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, how do you do that? And this passage, or these passages, will give you some insight. Let me give you the background of Joshua, in case you're not familiar with it. The book of Joshua is the story of the children of Israel claiming the promised land. It is, quite frankly, the story of people possessing their possession. For hundreds of years, they were enslaved in Egypt. They came out of Egypt, and then for 40 years, they've been wandering around in the wilderness. But God had made a promise to them. The land of Canaan belonged to them. And by the way, it still does. Nothing's changed. But the land of Canaan belonged to them. Now, the book of Joshua is the story of the children of Israel moving over the Jordan River. For 40 years, they had been close, but still far away. For 40 years, they could see the promised land across the Jordan, but they were still on the wrong side of the river. Now, in this book, the children of Israel move out, move on, move over, and move into the promised land. Now, you come to chapter 11. Let me tell you what's happening in chapter 11. In the first 10 chapters, Joshua and the children of Israel have been fighting for the southern campaign, or the southern kingdom. They've been fighting for the southern half of the land of Canaan. Now they're moving on to fight, beginning with chapter 11, for the northern half of the land of Canaan. Incidentally, if you're not familiar with these chapters, you're not alone. Most people are not. In fact, if you're familiar with them, you are the exception to the rule. Very few people ever read these chapters. Most Bible commentaries don't go in depth about them. They skim over the top of them, and most of us never study these chapters, and I understand that. The truth is, it's kind of dull reading. The truth is, it's kind of a tedious section of Scripture. It's an informational, but not inspirational. It gives you information, but it doesn't engage you very much. It's really what you find here is the list after list after list of battles and kingdoms and lands conquered, and it's about as exciting as reading the voter registration list. You know, it's nothing really great and exciting about what you're going to read. And most preachers do not preach from this passage of Scripture. But in case you're new to us and you've never been here, let me inform you. I am not like most preachers, and I'm going to preach from this passage of Scripture. There are a couple of great truths here that I want you to see. Now, to understand this, you've got to recognize what's happening. In the first 10 chapters, they've defeated the kings in the southern half of Canaan, and it wasn't much to that. It wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't all that difficult. They overcame Jericho and Ai, and in one battle in the Valley of Ajalon, they defeat five kings in one time. And the southern kingdom, the southern Canaan, was really not that hard to conquer. But now they're facing the northern side, or the northern half of the kingdom, the northern half of Canaan. It's a different story altogether. And for 7 years, Joshua and the children of Israel will be doing battle, and along the way, they have to learn how to win. Now, time's going to fail us this morning. We're going to have to move in a hurry. So let me just do this. I want to give you a couple of truths from this passage of Scripture. I'm going to try to build these truths around two words. We'll move rapidly through them. I want you to write them down, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, I haven't read Scripture yet, but don't close your Bible. Keep them open. We're going to dig into this. Now, the first thing I want you to know, the first word, write this down, is the word risk. Would you write that down? And here's what I want you to write beside it. Winners don't play it safe. They put it all on the line. Now, remember what we're talking about. In this section, Joshua and the children of Israel are learning how to win. Here's the first truth you've got to get, and they had to understand. Winners don't play safe. They put it all on the line. They take a risk. In the spiritual life, you cannot sit back and not put it on the line. In the spiritual life, you have to get out of the comfort zone. As a friend of mine is fond of saying, you can walk on water if you can get out of the boat. And you got to get out of the boat before you walk on the water. It takes risk. It takes a putting on the line, all of it on the line kind of attitude. Let me remind you of why the children of Israel were in the wilderness to begin with. They were there because a generation before them had been unwilling to risk. They were there because a generation before them decided to play it safe. You recall the story. Moses was in charge at that time, and he had come with the children of Israel to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And there he had sent out the spies to spy the land of Canaan. He sent out 12 spies, one for every tribe, and they went out on a reconnaissance mission, basically to figure out the best way of attack. When the spies came back, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, had a glowing and great report. They said, this is a land that flows with milk and honey. It's the place we want to be. It's a great place. We can do this. But then you recall the other 10 spies, however, had a different opinion. They said, we can't conquer this land. Why, the inhabitants are the sons of Anak. They are giants, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. In other words, there's no way we can do this. Now, Joshua and Caleb were the minority report. The other 10 were the majority report. And the problem is Moses took the majority report. And he said, you know, we can't take this chance. We can't take the risk. We better play it safe. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness because they played it safe. Now Joshua's on the scene, and Joshua's come to that point in his life and in his leadership. He's got a choice to make. Do I move on from where we are, or do we stop? Let me show you why I say this was a big deal. Now let's read some scripture. You got your Bibles open. Look, if you will, in Joshua chapter 11. Let me just read the first few verses. Let me give you some idea of the risk that he was taking. Joshua chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard these things, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akseph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites to the east and the west, to the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains and the Hivites below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Now, wake up for a moment. Do you know what you just read? He's describing for you the kings that he's now facing and the armies, the foes that he's about to do battle with. And they're a huge army. Look in verse 4. Verse 4 says, so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. That's kind of an understatement. Let me give you the facts here, the statistics. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the army that Joshua was facing. He said it consisted of 300,000 foot soldiers and 30,000 horsemen and 15,000 chariots. And as far as we know, Joshua and the children of Israel had no horsemen and no chariots. He was facing a bigger army and a better army than he had ever faced before. Now, no one would have blamed Joshua if Joshua had simply said, you know, enough's enough. We've conquered the southern kingdom. There's a lot of land here. The people like it down south, so maybe we should just stop right here. But they do not stop right there. Verse 7 says this, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. Rather than sitting back, they moved forward. Here's the scene I want you to get. Here's Joshua putting it all on the line. This was a huge risk. This was Joshua saying, no risk, no reward, nothing ventured, nothing gained. You know, it's amazing to me we can't seem to learn that lesson. Everybody else in the world seems to understand this except the church. Businessmen understand this concept that you have to risk for reward. There has to be venture in order for there to be gain. Businessmen understand that if they don't venture out, their competition will run off and leave them. And so businessmen are willing to put it all on the line. Farmers know this. Every time they plant their crop, they put the seed in the ground, they're taking a chance. The risk is they might lose all their seed and have no crop at all, but they understand if they don't take the chance, there is no reward, no possibility of gain. Lovers know this. Young men know that if they don't ask the girl to marry them, they'll never know if she would. And so they run the risk of being rejected. There's this taking of the chance. Lovers have to take a chance in order to move forward in the relationship. The only people who can't figure this out seems to be the church and church people. We're supposed to play it safe all the time. We're supposed to play it safe in our worship. We're supposed to play it safe and, you know, you name it, we're supposed to play it safe. In fact, we don't like to do venturous things. You know what we like to do in the church? We like to do little things and claim big victories. We like to take off and do little projects and then have big dedication services. We like to have little ventures and declare great and mighty victories over it all. We'll do some little piddling project, you know, and then we'll have a great dedication day that, you know, blow the roof off celebrating this little piddly thing that we've done. We don't want to, you know, venture out. You know what that's like? That's like a man who's questioning his masculinity, questioning his manhood, and he decides that he wants to prove that he's a man. And so to prove he's a man, he decides he's going to fight with me. And so he comes up here and he beats me to a bloody pulp and leaves me a quivering mass on the floor. And he dances around like Rocky, you know, on the steps of Philadelphia. Da, 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 da. A big deal. You just beat up an out-of-shape, middle-aged Baptist preacher who is a member of AARP. Look, you want to prove something, get in the ring with a George Foreman or a Vander Holyfield or Mike Tyson or your wife, someone who can handle you. But churches are like that. Churches run around saying, well, we better not take a chance. We'll do this little thing over here. Let me tell you the truth about First Baptist Church. We are now venturing out in faith. And sometimes we're thought of as people who shouldn't do that. You ask the average person in this community who they think of when they think of cutting edge and on the edge, venturous kind of people. They'll think a long, 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 long time before they ever come across the idea the church is that way. They'll talk about some entrepreneur, some developer, some government entity, some industry that puts it all on the line and invests a lot and takes a lot of chances. But churches, oh no. People even think we're not supposed to do that. We had a nice article in the paper this past, was it Friday? I think it was Friday. Big picture of the church and, you know, First Baptist Church moving out, $24 million project. They could have left that out. But, you know, big picture there. People read that and someone's going to say, well, who do they think they are? What do they think they're going to do? I think we're going to claim our land. I think we're going to possess our possessions. I think we're going to do what God's called us to do. I think we're going to put it on the line and go all the way. That's what I think we're going to do. But you see, you've got to take that risk. Now, I'm not talking about being stupid. I'm not talking about being foolish. I'm not saying give away all your money and unless you want to give it to us. I'm not talking about, you know, quitting your job and going to Africa and declaring yourself a missionary. I mean, use your head. It's amazing how many people don't use their head. There's an old story about two deer hunters who had never deer hunted before, and this time they shot a deer, and they were dragging the deer out of the woods by the hind legs back toward the truck, and the antlers kept getting stuck in the brush. And an experienced deer hunter comes by and says, you know, it'd be a lot easier if you pulled the deer by the antlers. And then that experienced man left, and the two deer hunters began to pull the deer by the antlers. And one said to the other, you know, he's right, it is a lot easier. And the other one said, yeah, but we're getting further and further away from the truck. That story has nothing to do with the sermon. I just like the story and thought I'd tell it. No, the Bible says it like this. God's not giving you a spirit of fear, but of wisdom and a sound mind. Live by faith, but use your head. But here's the idea. You can't play it safe in the spiritual life. Is it a risk to give your life to Christ? Yes. Are you risking rejection by friends if you do? Yes. Could you be risking rejection by family? Yes. If you decide to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, is that a risk? Are you taking a chance? Could it mean that your whole life is going to have to change? Yes. But winners risk. You can know how to play, but not how to win. And to win, you have to put it on the line. You cannot play safe. And by the way, playing safe is not always safe anyway. Can I show you something? You still have your Bibles open? Turn to Matthew 25 for a moment. Here's a text that you're familiar with, but I'm just going to read it to you quickly. I want you to see this. We've read it many, many times, but there's a verse that we don't often focus on. This, of course, is a parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the talents. A talent is a sum of money. Quickly look with me, if you will, Matthew 25, verse 14. Verse 14 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods unto them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Immediately he went on a journey. Now the picture here is Christ having ascended. This is the picture. Christ ascending, leaving us in charge of the kingdom. That's basically the idea. Verse 16, then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and I've gained 5 more beside. His Lord said to him, well done. Now, for the sake of time, skip to verse 22. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents, and I've gained 2 more talents. His Lord said to him, well done. Now skip to verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant," paraphrase, "you waste of air and space. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have, at the very least, I would have received back my own with interest." Now, how many times have you read this story? Let me tell you what this story is about. This is not about investment strategy. This story is about risk management. It's a story about a man who says, "I'll manage my risk by taking no risk at all. I'll just play it safe." Here's the moral: playing it safe isn't safe. Look at the next verse, verse 28. Here's the one we don't focus on. "Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." It's not safe to play safe. There are churches all over the community that are dying and falling apart, and other churches that are thriving. The churches that are often thriving are thriving as a result of the dying church's membership coming over there. And the dying church keeps saying, "Well, they shouldn't leave us and go to another church." Hey, it's just biblical. It's just biblical. If you're not going to take the chance, if you're going to play it safe, if you're not going to move forward with God, God will take what you have and give it to someone else. Here's the deal. If you're going to win, you can't play safe. You got to take the risk. By the way, God never played safe with you. Jesus Christ left the realms of glory and came to earth risking the possibility that you might reject him. I got to give you one more word quickly, and we've got to be done here. First word I want you to write is the word risk. Write that down. Winners don't play safe. They put it all on the line. Quickly, the second word, the word resolve. The word resolve. And write out beside this, winners don't stop short. They leave nothing undone. Now, take your Bible. Let me explain this to you. Can you put this in high gear? Let me just show you something. Watch this. Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 15 is the story of one battle. One battle. The whole 15 verses have to do with just one campaign, one battle. But beginning with verse 16, Joshua describes the next battle, and the next battle, and the next battle, and the next battle. Verse 16 of chapter 11 says, "Then Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak to the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad, the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them." Now he's describing what? Battle after battle after battle after battle. In fact, verse 18, "Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. It took 7 years for Joshua to defeat these kings." Now what you have here is this list. Joshua goes on to battle after battle after battle after battle after battle. In fact, let me show you the kings that he defeated. Turn to chapter 12. Look in verse 9. Follow this. Joshua 12, verse 9 begins to list all the kings that Joshua defeated. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jeremoth won. The king of Lachish won. Are you still with me? The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. The king of Debir won. The king of Geder won. The king of Hormah won. The king of Arad won. The king of Lebna won. The king of Adullam won. The king of Mekhetah won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lesharon won. The king of Madon won. The king of Hazor won. The king of Shimron Meron won. The king of Ekshef won. The king of Tanakh won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kadesh won. The king of Jokneam won. In Carmel won. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor. The king of the people of Gilgal. The king of Tirzah won. In all kings, 31. Take a deep breath. 31. Battle after battle after battle after battle after battle after battle. And it doesn't end there. Look in chapter 13, verse 1. "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" In other words, I'm not through with you yet. In fact, let me just give you one more verse, and it's the last one, and with this, we'll tie it together. Back up to chapter 11, verse 15. Here's the key verse. Watch this. The Bible says, "As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua." And so Joshua did. Now here's the statement. "And he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." It's an incredible statement. He left nothing undone. He put it all out there. He left nothing undone. Think about that for a moment. What a testimony. In fact, the reason we're preaching from this passage of Scripture is that that statement lodged in my spirit, and this whole message has been designed to get you to this one statement. He left nothing undone. We have so many people who leave so much undone. Half the membership of a church our size, half the membership role are people who've left things undone. Half the membership role are full of dropouts and pop-ins. You know what they are? Dropouts are people who drop out, you never see them. Pop-ins pop in every once in a while. You see dropouts at funerals and pop-ins at Easter. But Joshua said, left nothing undone. Listen, this is the testimony I want for my life. At the end of my days, I want it said of me, I left nothing undone. I don't want to stop short. I want to leave nothing undone with my marriage. I don't want to stop short. The goal of my marriage has always been I want to be married for 50 years. That was my goal. That's no longer my goal because that's only 14 years away. Now it's 60. Now I'm thinking about 70. I hadn't talked it over with Alice, so I can't say. I don't want to stop short. I want to leave nothing undone when it comes to the marriage. I know so many people have been married for 50 years. Every 50-year married couple I know at one point in their time, in their life could have stopped short and left it undone, but they did not. I want to leave nothing undone in my ministry. I want the Lord to say to me the same thing that he said to Joshua. You're old and advanced in years, yet there's much land yet to be possessed. And I don't want to stop short there. And I want to leave nothing undone in my faith and my life. I want to be like Paul who said, I've run the whole race. I've finished my course. There's a crown of life laid up for me. I want to go to the very end. My philosophy is I'm living my life for the last 5 conscious minutes of my existence. In those last 5 conscious minutes, I want to be able to say, I left nothing undone. I look back without regret and I look forward without fear. Here's what you do when you win. You put it all on the line and you leave nothing undone. You keep going. What we're about to do, we're putting it on the line and we're going to keep going. Nothing left undone. And I want to tell you, Christ never left anything undone with you. He went all the way to the cross for you. All the way. He hung on the cross and he cried, "It is finished." Paraphrase, I've left nothing undone. I guess the question is, what have you left undone with him? In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray, and I'm going to ask Jim to come and lead us in this prayer. But I want to ask you the question, what have you left undone? What have you left undone in your life, in your faith? Has God been calling you and you've said no? There's something undone. Maybe you've never been baptized, though you claim to be a believer. There's something left undone. What are you leaving undone in your life? Bow your heads, if you will, please. And Jim's going to come and lead us in this prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed.
Father, we come to you today. And Lord, I believe there are people who are sitting in this worship center who may not know for certain of their eternal destiny. And indeed, you left nothing undone when you sent your Son to this earth to die on the cross after living a perfect life and shed his innocent blood. And then he rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sin and purchase a place in heaven for us that is offered as an absolutely free gift. God, if there's anyone here today that has never received that gift, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, there are other decisions that may need to be made, and I pray that you would give a boldness and a sense of urgency to each person here, and that we would be obedient to what you have for us. Father, show us how you want us to respond, and may we be obedient instantly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.